Gospel of Mark this morning again. Let me remind you of a few things from our past weeks. The humiliation of the last 5 days is finished for Christ. Atonement for his people is accomplished. The challenges, the betrayals, the beatings, the scourgings, the denials, the mockings, and the crucifixion are finished at this point. The Father has placed on his Son the judgment due us for breaking his holy law. Jesus has paid the penalty for the sins of his people. 3 hours of darkness and the pain and the agony of 6 hours on a Roman cross is finished. And the Holy One of God has felt the full wrath of the Father's judgment. He has taken upon himself the eternal damnation for every soul that would ever believe in him. Only the life of the perfect, spotless Lamb could satisfy God's wrath against sin, the righteous judgment on those who have broken his holy law. And now Hebrews tells us that he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. That Friday, when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. Justice had been served, the penalty satisfied. The Savior had redeemed his people, purchased them back from a world of darkness with his own blood. And the Father was satisfied. And that's where we find ourselves in this developing story this morning. Savior's dead, still hanging on a Roman cross at Golgotha, waiting for someone to come and care for his body before sunset. And that's where we pick up our text this morning. So if you would, please turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, for Mark's account of the burying of the King of Kings. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. Mark 15. Mark 15, beginning at verse 42. We'll be reading through verse 47. 42 through 47. When evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, that is to say that Jesus was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. And then turn over, if you will, to the first of the three parallel passages, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And we'll be reading verses 57 to 61. Matthew 27, verse 57. Reading down through 61. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. And then to Luke, if you will, to chapter 23. Chapter 23 of Luke and verse 50. Luke 23, verses 50 to 55. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan of action, plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth, and he laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then lastly, to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 38, reading through verse 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so that he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since a tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. You may be seated. The story of the burial of the King of Kings. Let's take a little bit closer look at the text. We'll start with the timing in verse 42. And just a reminder, on the second page of your bulletins, there's always an outline there to help you keep up with what we're talking about. Also, if you get to daydreaming out there and you lose track of where you are, it's always helpful to help bring you back where you should be, okay? Let's take a little bit closer look at the timing in verse 42. The setting. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. We'll stop there for the moment. First thing we note is that it was evening. It says that evening had already come. The New Living Translation says that it was as evening approached. According to Wiersbe, the Jews, and I found this interesting, the Jews had recognized two evenings, early evening from 3 o'clock in the afternoon to 6, and then evening after 6 o'clock, when the new day, in this case the Sabbath, sundown, would begin. And according to verses 34 and 37, Jesus gave up his spirit at about the ninth hour, or about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So it's Friday, between the ninth hour, or 3 in the afternoon, and sunset, likely around 6 o'clock. That the things we're studying today actually occurred. Mark also tells us that it was the preparation day, that is, it was the day before the Sabbath. The designation is used here as a technical name for Friday, the day before the Sabbath, being Saturday. Remember that Mark's audience is primarily Romans, Gentiles. So he identifies this day as a preparation day to his non-Jewish readers. And since no work was allowed on the Jewish Sabbath, Friday was used to prepare for it, hence the word, the preparation day. And according to the parallel passage in John 19, verse 31, it was also a high day or a high Sabbath, meaning that it was a Sabbath day that coincided with the Passover festival, the Sabbath that occurred after a holiday or during a holiday would have been known as a high day. So as Got Questions describes it, it was a double Sabbath and considered to be double holy because it happened during a Passover festival. So it was an especially important day because of its association with this very popular festival. Then let's look at Joseph of Arimathea in verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Most of you probably know something about Joseph of Arimathea, the man who played such an important role in the burial of Jesus here. But let's look again at some of the things that we learn about him when we consider all four Gospels and what they have to say about him. First thing we see is his name, Joseph, from the Hebrew Yosef, Yosef, Y-O-S-E-F, which means he will add. I don't know the significance of that. You'll have to study that out for yourself, but that's what it stands for. The etymology, as they say, was he will add. Secondly, we know, too, that he was of or from Arimathea. Luke tells us that Arimathea was a city of the Jews, although there is some disagreement as to the location of that city. Many believe it was a Judean town located some 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And thirdly, we know too that Joseph was a member of the council, or the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. And not only was he just a member of the Sanhedrin, Mark says he was a prominent member. Other translations describe him as a respected, highly regarded, and honored member of the high council. Fourthly, Matthew tells us that Joseph was a rich man and that he was a disciple of Jesus, although John tells us that he was a what? Secret disciple. He was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Fifthly, Luke also tells us that Joseph was a good and righteous man, a good and righteous man, a righteous and devout man who had not consented to the Jews' plan and their action against Jesus. We also see in Luke that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God, waiting for the kingdom of God. And then lastly, we can glean from Mark's account that even though Joseph had been afraid of the Jews, he was a man of courage. He was a man of courage. He gathered up that courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The New Living Translation says he took a risk in doing that when he dared to go in boldly before Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. And he took a huge risk even with his own people. He certainly risked his position as one of the Sanhedrin, perhaps even his life. You have to remember that the Sanhedrin is a group of men that plotted the death of Jesus. They've been after him for 3 years to kill him off. They are the human reason Jesus is hanging on the cross. And with the probable exception of Joseph and Nicodemus, the rest hated Jesus. And we will find out very soon that they not only hated Jesus, but they hated his followers as well. They persecute me, they will persecute you. So Joseph risked a lot when he undertook for Jesus' body. Plus, in the eyes of the Jews, Joseph would be defiled just for going into Pilate's chambers, or defiled by going in to see Pilate. Pilate was a Gentile. Going into see Pilate was a defilement of them. And then he'd be defiled again by handling the dead body of Jesus. And it's not just that he would be defiled, but he'd be defiled in the midst of such an important festival as the Passover. So Joseph was a man of courage, born out by his actions. So that's something of the man that undertook for the body of Jesus. And then let's take a look at Pilate and the centurion in verses 44 and 45. 44, Pilate wondered if he, meaning Jesus, was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Keep in mind that I believe Pilate is still in a defensive mode. You'll remember that it was just hours before this that he'd been afraid that he might lose control of this huge crowd of Jews. And it seems to me that his survival instinct is still controlling him. And you'll remember, too, from John 19, that even though Pilate was still sure that Jesus was innocent, he nonetheless, to satisfy the crowd, had Jesus scourged. And this is what we read in John 19. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and slapped him in the face. And Pilate brought him out again, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, saying that I find no guilt in him. I think Pilate was hoping at that point that the scourging and the beating and the blood of Jesus would evoke some sense of compassion for this man before the crowd, but it didn't. In fact, it seemed to do just the opposite. For we read next that when the chief priests and the officers saw Jesus, they screamed, what? Crucify him. Crucify him. So Pilate said, well then, take him yourselves and crucify him, because I don't find him guilty of anything worthy of death. But the Jews said, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. John 19, 6 and 7. But here's what I want you to see about Pilate's fear. Verse 8 says, when Pilate heard this statement, crucify him, he was even more afraid. He was even more afraid. He was fearful of the Jews. Afraid of an uprising of the people. That's why he bowed to the will of the people in the first place in condemning Christ to death. Remember that he already had two strikes against him. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you'll remember that we commented that Pilate already had two strikes against him with Caesar, and he wasn't in the mood for a third that would probably cost him his job and maybe even his life. He's already bowed to the will of the people in sending Jesus to execution. So when Joseph comes and asks for Jesus' body, I think Pilate wants to make sure he gets this right, that Jesus is really dead. He's really dead. So he doesn't take a bystander's word for it, Joseph of Arimathea. But he calls for the centurion and asks him if Jesus is actually dead. And remember that sometimes it took 2 to 3 days for a man to die on a cross. And it has been only 6 hours since the Romans put Jesus there. And Pilate's likely thinking, surely he's not dead yet. And that's why he said in verse 44, he wondered if Jesus was actually dead by this time. The New Living Translation says Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead. And that's why he called for the centurion to confirm the death. And the centurion's answer? He's dead. He's dead. How did he know? He'd been there. He'd been there when the soldiers broke the legs of the two thieves so they'd die more quickly. And they could get their bodies off the cross before the Sabbath began at 6. They had to break their legs. Why? Because they weren't dead yet. And they had to be dead, taken off the cross and disposed of before the Sabbath began. But John 19 tells us that when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was actually dead. He was already dead, and they didn't break his legs. Rather, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, a sure sign that death had actually occurred. Remember, too, that these were trained Roman soldiers, executioners, who likely would have been a part of perhaps hundreds, maybe even thousands of similar crucifixions. And it's highly unlikely that either the centurion who commanded them or the soldiers themselves would have been fooled into believing that Jesus was dead when he wasn't dead. It was no doubt part of their job to assure that the death sentence had been carried out. So the centurion returns to Pilate and he assures him that Jesus is dead. And just as an aside, I don't think there's any good reason to believe that this centurion was anyone other than the same centurion that Matthew 27 tells us was responsible for keeping guard over Jesus at the crucifixion. and the same one who witnessed 3 hours of darkness and the great earthquake and Jesus' 7 utterances from the cross, and the same one that became frightened at all of these events as he stood facing Jesus on the cross and seeing how he had died, said, "This man truly is the Son of God." Mark 15:39. So when this man reported back to Pilate that Jesus was dead, there would have been no doubt in anyone's mind that Jesus was truly dead. That centurion was playing the role of coroner that day. He wanted to make sure that he was dead. And he knew, most assuredly, that Jesus had died. So when he was called upon, that's what he reported to Pilate. So it was then, and only then, that verse 45 says that Pilate granted Jesus' body to Joseph. Bible Knowledge Commentary says that under Roman law, the release of a crucified man's corpse, for burial was determined only by the imperial magistrate. Usually such a request by a victim's relatives was granted, but sometimes a body would be left on a cross to decay or be eaten by predatory animals or birds, and the remains were thrown into a common grave. This was different because this was the Passover festival and tomorrow is the Sabbath. Jewish law required a proper burial for all bodies, even those of executed criminals. That from the Mishnah. It also dictated that those hanged were to be taken down and buried before sunset, coming from Deuteronomy chapter 21. So only the Roman imperial magistrate, Pilate, had the authority to release Jesus' body, and that's what Pilate did in this case. He granted the body to Joseph of Arimathea, and the chain of custody was now legally in the hands of Joseph. Let's move on then and look at the preparation and the burial in verse 46. Preparation and the burial, verse 46. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mark tells us that Joseph bought a linen cloth. It tells you a little bit about the timing, I think, for Joseph and this burial. The Good News translation calls it a liner winding sheet, a long sheet in which to wrap the body. Matthew 27:59 tells us that Joseph took the body and wrapped it in that clean linen cloth. And John says that Joseph had help, and it came from another unlikely guy, and that guy was Nicodemus. According to John 19:39 and 40, Nicodemus, and you'll remember him from John 3 as a teacher of the Jews, who had first come to Jesus by night. Well, now he's back, this time bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. That's a lot of weight, myrrh and aloes. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. And they laid him in a tomb, it says, which had been hewn out in the rock. Matthew 27:60 says that it was Joseph's own new tomb. And John 19:41 and 42 adds that very near the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Don't you just love that? There was a garden. And in that garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Fitting for the King of Kings. And because it was the Jewish day of preparation and the Sabbath was about to begin, in other words, they're working against the clock, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And back to verse 46, Mark says he, meaning Joseph, rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And quoting again from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Joseph may well have had servants. He was a rich man. He may well have had servants to help him accomplish a proper burial before sunset, a time span of likely just 2 hours. We know that Nicodemus joined in, presumably by prearrangement, because he bought 100 weight of spices with him. And after Jesus' body was removed from the cross, continuing from the commentary, it was probably washed before it was wrapped tightly in strips of the linen cloth with aromatic spices placed between the wraps. All of this in accordance with Jewish burial customs. John 19 tells us that. Then the body would have been carried to a nearby garden, placed on a stone shelf inside Joseph's own previously unused tomb, hewn out of the rock. The tomb was sealed shut with a circular flat stone that rolled down a sloping groove till it was secured in front of the entrance to keep out intruders. You can almost picture that. Perhaps grave robbers, or to hide the stench of the decaying body, it was sealed in front of that tomb. To roll that stone back up again would probably require the strength of several men to do that. And then there were the ever faithful watching women. Look at verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. And we know from Mark 15:40 that these were two of the women who had witnessed Jesus' death. Now they were looking on as Joseph and Nicodemus did their work. And they saw, it says. They saw, meaning they were observing with interest, where Jesus was buried. And apparently, according to Luke 23:56, the other women who'd been at the cross had returned home. Actually, one of the versions says had returned home to prepare spices, but they ran out of time, and so they had to wait for the Sabbath, and that's why they came to the tomb on Sunday morning. So they had been at the cross and had returned home to prepare for the Sabbath that next day. Only Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, remained to see how Joseph and Nicodemus cared for Jesus' body and where, and that's important, and where he'd been buried. So there could be no confusion when they came back on Sunday morning as to where he had been buried. In fact, Matthew 27:61 tells us that they were sitting opposite the grave. They were sitting opposite the grave when they laid Jesus in the tomb. They were eyewitnesses of his burial. We don't have time to go into this, but there's so many different liberal versions of what might have happened during those last hours in the burial of Jesus that something you should pick up a commentary sometime and just read, because some of them are so ridiculous that it makes you angry that somebody could even come up with that kind of an idea when the proof was so clear. At least we have biblical proof that he was actually dead, he was actually laid in a tomb, that he was dead. But these women were eyewitnesses to his burial. So maybe let me try to pull this all together for you by quoting from Kenneth Wiest's Word Studies. Wiest writes that Sweet's note is helpful. On his way back to Golgotha, Joseph provides himself with linen. A Greek word used here of linen in the piece, not of a garment. It was still, as Matthew says, kathara, fresh and unused. His next task was to remove the body from the cross. In this work, Joseph was probably not alone. John's account leads us to suppose that Nicodemus was already on the spot. Nicodemus had brought a larger supply of spices used for embalming the dead, and the body was then taken by the two men, bathed perhaps, and wrapped in the linen between the folds of which the spices were freely crumbled, and finally bound with strips of cloth after the Jewish manner of burying. This picture that you have in your mind might be completed by comparing what is said of Lazarus in John 11:44 and the account of the grave clothes in John 20, verse 7. The hands and the feet were bound with strips of linen and the face covered with a face cloth. All was now ready for interment. The tomb in which the body of Jesus was laid was a new one and had been prepared by Joseph for his own burial. It was in a garden adjacent to the place of crucifixion, presumably the property of Joseph as well. The opening was usually closed with a stone if the tomb contained a body. Regarding the two women who beheld where he was laid, Robertson remarks, that apparently these remained after the other women had left and were watching the actions of Joseph and Nicodemus. He quotes Gould as saying that it is evident that these two women constituted themselves a party of observation. I like that. They took it upon themselves to be the ones who observed to the end what happened to Jesus' body. And that's pretty much how it happened that Friday afternoon before sunset. So let me close this up this morning by looking quickly at a couple of things. Number one, lessons we can learn from Joseph of Arimathea. Secondly, God's providence in the death and burial of his son. First, just a few observations, lessons, if you will, from Joseph. Number one, that fear of others is very real. Fear of others is very real. Before Jesus' death, Joseph had been a disciple of Jesus, but a what? Secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Secondly, that the fear of men can be overcome. He proved that by his actions. Thirdly, that when you are a true disciple of Christ, he comes first in all things. He comes first in all things, no matter what our position in life, no matter how important we are or even think we are, our relationship with Christ is foremost. That relationship is what is to drive every moment of our lives. Fourthly, that our love for Jesus will be proven by our actions, the way we live our lives. Joseph's actions proved his genuine love for the Savior. He loved him enough to risk offending his Jewish counterparts, risk his powerful position on the Sanhedrin, perhaps even his life. He loved him enough to be defiled by entering into a Gentile space to see Pilate. He loved him enough to ask that he be given custody of his body and to be defiled by handling his corpse and to give him a proper burial rather than allow him to be disposed of as a criminal in a common grave. And he loved Jesus enough to go to all that work. It could not have been an easy task, physically or emotionally, for Joseph and Nicodemus to work that hard against the clock to make it happen against a sunset deadline. So, fear of others is real, but that fear can be overcome by a genuine love for Christ, a love that, if legitimate, will bear itself out in the way that we live our lives. Secondly, then, I think that there's a greater lesson in this account of Jesus' burial, and it's that of God's providence. He is in perfect control of every little detail of his plan. And let me give you just a few observations that came to my mind. You see his providence in the fact that at least four times Jesus told his disciples of his coming death and resurrection. Secondly, we see his providence in the timing that would have Jesus in Jerusalem at this particular Passover. And that in the Sanhedrin's hatred of Jesus and the political situation with Rome that made this all work together so perfectly at this point in time, and that Jesus would celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples and pray for them and teach them what it would be like for them when he was gone, which was just hours ahead, and that he would be crucified just like the Psalms and Isaiah said it would happen, and that there would be a rich man's tomb near the place of execution, and that there would be a rich man willing to let Jesus borrow that tomb for a few days, and a rich man with enough influence to even the courage to go before a powerful foreign leader such as Pilate to ask if he could have the body of a supposed insurrectionist. And that Jesus died or gave up his spirit in a matter of 6 hours when often it would take 2 to 3 days for one to die on a Roman cross. And that he died at the 9th hour, the very same hour when the Passover lambs were to be slaughtered. and that there would be a couple of unlikely guys like Joseph and Nicodemus that would even be willing to put in the hard work to see that Jesus was in the tomb by sunset that day. So by Sunday, he would have fulfilled his own prophecy that he'd be in the tomb 3 days before he would rise again. And on and on and on and on, details that fit together so perfectly that they fulfilled prophecies written centuries earlier. Details that could have only been orchestrated by God's providence. John MacArthur puts it this way: God, by his amazing understanding and power, accomplishes his purposes precisely through the events and personal behaviors of all his creatures, so that the free behaviors and actions and reactions and attitudes and motives and choices are all aligned by God with meticulous precision to fulfill his precise will. And this goes on all the time. All the time. This is not rare, rather it is constant. MacArthur goes on to say, the constant, astounding wisdom and power of God in providence operates every millisecond and is seen dramatically in the amazing outcomes that always fit perfectly God's purpose and God's promise. And that's what we see in the burial of God's Son. End quote. Oh, we do serve a mighty God who has no problem at all, no problem at all in working out the details of his plan and purposes. Amen? Amen. Father, we are so grateful this morning for your holy scriptures, for in them we find Christ. We find your forgiveness. We find life itself. Thank you for using them to expose the rebels that we are, and for giving us the opportunity to get right with you. It is amazing grace that you should find any love for us. We are so grateful. May we, with your help, be the kind of people you've called us to be, that others, by our testimonies of your grace, may be brought to Christ as well. To that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.